Well, I'm a minute late. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're on page 19 of our notes. And we're in one of the most difficult, we're beginning one of the most difficult chapters. And a chapter that has given more problems to people than I believe almost any other in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. And this is a well-known chapter because every year we'd have Dr. Barnhouse at the Chautauqua Grounds at Mount Gretna. They had the New York players there with plays all summer. But the last week of the summer, the week preceding Labor Day, was always reserved for the Revelation Bible Conference. Revelation was the early magazine and the forerunner of Eternity. And we had the Revelation Bible Conference. And Dr. Barnhouse spoke every night. And we'd usually get him for Youth for Christ on the Saturday night before the conference began. And he'd always have a question and answer period, and always the question came up, what about Hebrews 6, 4 to 6? And he'd always answer, I don't know. I only can answer Hebrews 6, 4 to 9. He was an expert when it came to the expounding the Word of God. There was only one Dr. Barnhouse. And those of you who missed him when he was on WHPE every morning, he took us again through the book of Romans. It was the best series on Romans I ever heard by anybody. And if you can listen to Dr. Barnhouse, listen to him because you're going to get something from the Word of God. Well, we're beginning in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We're going to read through the first six verses. And we'll be taking up the problems next week, probably, and the following week, that most people get out of verses 4 through 6. To me, the answer to the problem in Hebrews 6 is to examine the pronouns. If you simply examine the pronouns, the we's and the those, the difference between the those and the we's, is the answer to Hebrews chapter 6. There are multitudes of people have problems with Hebrews 6 because they do not, in reality, have assurance. And because they don't have assurance themselves, these passages shake them. And they should, for the Word of God says that we should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And this is something that we should want more than anything else. We should want that more than anything else. So we're going to read these first six verses this morning and try to glean some precious truth from them. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's just pray together. Our God and our Father, as we bow before thee, we thank thee again that thou art God. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed truth to your people. And we thank you for the warnings of Scripture, which cause us and drive us to examine what you have revealed in order that it becomes for us a firm foundation under our feet. We give you thanks. And now, Father, we want to ask for those who are less fortunate, who can't be with your people. We think especially of Mr. Patton, Adrian's father-in-law. We ask you, if it please you, to call him home to yourself. For in your presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as the psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And thy likeness is a portion of all the redeemed, and full satisfaction in thy presence. And as we pray for Jake, we pray for his wife, who's also in very serious condition. O God, our Father, if it please you to bring them both home to yourself. For his wife Ruby was one who was used of thee to turn many to righteousness, and we thank you for it. And therefore, our God, we just commit ourselves to you. We think of Miss Smith there in the rest home and ask your blessing upon her. We think of Mr. O'Hare, who's also going to have surgeries in a few days, and we ask your guidance and direction upon him. And for all that he's said and done, we just look to you that today we may have a fresh vision of thy dear son, in order that we might glory in him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 19. To notice the word perfection in verse 1 is, strictly speaking, scarcely doctrinal or experimental or experiential. Yet it partakes of both. And there's an awful lot said in that statement. And I don't know how else to say it. And the reason we put it there is what is written in Hebrews 7, verse 19, where it says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And you and I are partakers of that better hope. Whenever Dr. Barnhaus was asked the question, what about Hebrews 6, 4-6? And he answered, I can only speak of Hebrews 6, 4-9. You see, in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, he's saying, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And the you there, there's another pronoun in contrast to the they. You see, and there are a certain group and they're the they. And then Dr. Barnhaus would always say, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews they have to stop being Hebrews. And that's not a play on words. That is not a play on words. Who were the Hebrews? The Hebrews were the Jewish people who had the heritage of all the blessings of the Old Testament. And they were clinging to the law. When the New Testament church spread and the Jewish people were saved, the temple was still standing. And it's easy to go along in a wave of excitement. And there were those who embraced Christianity. But not all that embraced Christianity were saved. And in time when persecution set in, and all you need to do is read the 6th chapter of Acts and Acts chapter 8, the opening verses of Acts 8, tell us that the disciples were scattered abroad. And here's the temple with all its elaborate Old Testament sacrifices. And if they went back to the temple and the sacrifices to go back to the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. They were turning their back. They were turning their back on the person of Christ and everything that Christianity stood for. For you see, the law was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. When we started this class on the book of Hebrews, I made a statement. I might have made it more than once, that Judaism is the most bankrupt religion in the world. Now, why do I use the term bankrupt? Judaism is the only religion that ever had anything apart from Christianity. No other religion had anything. But everything that Judaism had was shadow. It was only a shadow of good things to come. But Christ has come. And now they turn from the substance, and Christ is the substance of Christianity, they turn from it to the shadows. And what is left? Nothing. And they are bankrupt, and they don't know it. They are bankrupt, and they don't know it. Now, this word perfection, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity, as we talked about it last week. But now notice the third sentence there. Also, we must notice that the last half of verse 1 and the whole of verse 2 form a parenthesis. Therefore, we could go from the word perfection to the words, and this we will do, in verse 3. And this we will do if God permit. But now notice, therefore, what is between speaks of that which is, of that which pertained to Judaism, considered a rudimentary system. It made nothing perfect. But God wants us to go on to perfection. He wants us to go on to maturity. And therefore, what we have in verse, in the end of verse 1 and verse 2 is a parenthesis, and things which pertain to Judaism, which if we're going to go on to perfection, there are things that have to be left. And he's speaking primarily to Hebrews, who were being tempted to go back to a bankrupt system. They were tempted to go back. And I tell you, when you look at Christianity today, and the desire of people to follow the crowd and get in where something seems to be going big without ever examining it. And the little bit of Bible teaching that is given. And all you need to do is get around some of these people who run after these things and listen a bit. And you wonder, what have they been taught? Or are they reading for themselves? What do they do with their time? And it makes you wonder. And you can see what was happening to the Jewish people in the first century who had embraced Christianity. And the same is going to happen again. For when you read the 20th chapter of the Revelation, we have an account of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And at the end of the thousand years, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan is going to be put in the bottomless pit. And no one will be able to say, the devil made me do it. And you see, the devil isn't going to be around. He's going to be banished for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is going to be released from the bottomless pit, and immediately there's a host of people who join his ranks and try to dethrone the Son of God, for they compass the camp of the saints about. Now, as you read in Revelation 20, now the whole thing teaches us a lesson. And the great lesson of Revelation 20, the great lesson of Hebrews chapter 6 is very simple. You must be born of God. You must be born from above. They had the best environment during the millennial reign. Christ is reigning. The animal kingdom has been lifted from the bondage of corruption, as Brother David pointed out so recently and so well. The bondage of creation is going to be removed, for it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's going to be no sickness, as we read in Isaiah 65. A man shall not say in that day, I am sick. Can you imagine? And for people to join with the enemy after 1,000 years of that, it shows the enmity of the human heart, and it shows how totally depraved man is, and that he needs to be born of God. And if God doesn't call effectually and perform the new birth in the heart, it's not of blood. It's not because we know the right people or we're born into the right family. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. The flesh can't will it. It's not of the will of man. A preacher can't bestow it. But it is of God, the new birth. John chapter 1 and verse 12. And you've all heard my formula so often that I'm almost tempted to mention it again, because I've never heard anything better on the new birth. It's very simple. It's likened to the first birth. Birth determines nature. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Birth determines nature. Why does a horse eat hay? Has a horse's nature, that's why. Why don't you? You don't have a horse's nature. That's why. You have the nature of a human being. You don't sit on a lily pad and snag a fly with your tongue as it goes by. You see, you don't have a frog's nature. A frog does that because that's his nature. Birth determines nature. Why is a dog a dog? A dog is a dog because it was born a dog, and it will never be anything but a dog. And our Lord said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it will never be anything but flesh. Nature determines appetite. Appetite. In other words, why does a horse eat hay? He has a horse's nature. How did he get it? He got it because he was born a horse. So he eats hay. Nature determines appetite. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? The Word of God says, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2, verse 1, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. One of the first things that is noticed when a person is born of God, they get a desire for Holy Scripture. A desire for the Word of God. If you don't have it, you haven't been born of God. You need to examine yourself. And that's what Hebrews 6 is all about. It's about self-examination, really. Do I have an appetite for Holy Scripture? And then, birth determines nature. Nature determines appetite. Appetite determines character. Thanks, George. Appetite determines character. See, he's heard me before. You see, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. In the natural, you tell me what you eat, and I'll tell you what you are. And in the spiritual, I'll tell you too. What are you feeding on? You see, appetite determines character. Character. You are what you eat. You have an appetite for spiritual things. And then, of course, character determines vision. You see, where there is no vision, the people perish, is what the Word of God says. And the verse for that is Job chapter 8 and about verse 7, where it says, there is a path that no fowl knoweth, and which a vulture's eye hath never seen. You see, the vulture's eye is the best telescope for its size anywhere. They can be flying out of sight to the human eye, but they can see a rabbit on the hillside. And you see, the eye of the vulture is contrasted in Job chapter 8 to the eye of the miner who digs into the bowels of the earth. And he brings out the precious things, the gold, the silver, the rubies, the diamonds, and all the gems that are there. And he speaks of the veins of gold there in Job chapter 8. Well, you see, character determines vision. the miner has a character and an appetite for what? Precious things. You see, the vulture doesn't see the rubies. And the miner doesn't see the dead rabbit. Why not? He's not looking for it. He doesn't feed on dead rabbits. The vulture does. What is a vulture? His nature. Where did he get that nature? Birth. You see, nature, birth determines nature. Nature determines appetite. Appetite determines character. Character determines vision. And vision determines destiny. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. And there's only one place you can get it. And that's from God. You see, we have such a strange view of evangelism today. It was so different from that of the Puritans. Andrew Bonar, on his 19th birthday, he wrote in his diary, "Today I'm 19. God has not yet called me to himself." By that he meant he has not effectually called him into the kingdom of God. He hadn't been born of God. On his 20th birthday, he was called. By the time he was 20, he knew that God had called him. In other words, he had that desire. This was instilled in the children as they were brought up in the home. The greatest thing in life is to be called of God into his family. And the children looked for that day when God would call them and reveal himself to them in the gospel so that they'd know that they were truly born of God. And we have an idea today that all we have to do is walk an aisle or do something that we do. It is something God does in us with a result that we have a desire for the things of God. And we have a character that manifests that we have a nature that is a result of a birth. You see, the millennial reign is going to prove that men must be born of God. Here in Hebrews 6, the very temple that was standing proved to some that they would turn from the person of Christ, from reality, and they go back to the shadows. So, notice the last sentence in the introduction. Therefore, what is between verses, the middle of verse 1 and verse 3, therefore, what is between speaks of that which pertained to Judaism, considered a rudimentary system, paving the way for the fuller and final revelation which God has given in his Son, or which God has made in his Son. To turn from Christ is to turn from the only one who can ever save. The person who turns from Christ has nothing. There isn't any other system of religion. No matter what it is, no matter how high-sounding it is, no matter how intelligent the adherents are, there isn't another system that will ever save. There isn't another system that says you need a new heart. And God says, I will give them a new heart in Ezekiel chapter 36. Okay, notice number one on our paper. There are things to leave. In other words, this is a continuation of last week. Our diligence in relation to his person. We must have diligence when it comes to the person of Christ. You know what diligence is? I'm not going to give up. It's like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 when he wrestled with all night with the angel and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's diligence, friends. And these are things to be diligent about. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the scripture says, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And he blessed him there. That's a hard Jacob. He got something. And if you follow through, he changed his name. And more than that, the sun rose upon him when he got up to cross the brook. Well, we won't go to Genesis 32. We're going to go to A under 1. To lay again this foundation would mean to leave the substance for the shadows. The substance is Christ. He's a fulfillment of the whole of what the Old Testament economy pointed to. He's the reality. It's a shadow of good things to come. And last week I told you about when I get home and it's cold outside and the door is locked. The shadow of a key will never let me in. I need the key. And Christ is the key. The shadow will never give the reality. Now notice, B, we must remember the purpose of the Old Testament shadows or the law. The law had a definite purpose. God is revealing in redemptive history his mind, his heart, and his will. And what was that purpose? Notice C, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What was the purpose of it? It was to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to show man that he's genuinely a sinner and he's lost. And the only answer to the problem of sin is a person of Christ. The law is our schoolmaster unto Christ. But now notice D, repentance from dead works is not repentance from sins, but dead works. And this expression is again found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And the Hebrews had to stop being Hebrews. It called repentance from dead works. All the Old Testament sacrifices, not a one of them could save. But God in grace permitted it. He permitted something that he didn't like in order that man wouldn't go to hell. Isn't that grace? Isn't that lovely on the part of God? For the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 10 says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Oh, friends, here we see the grace of God in reality. You notice F. They were dead works because they could not satisfy the claims of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The law, being a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So says Hebrews 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Friends, there must be repentance from dead works. And you know, with a lot of Christians today, so-called Christians, there must be a lot of repentance from dead works. I tell you, you just ask a person. Ask a person out in the public, like I have often. If you were to die today, upon what are you depending to get to heaven? And you'd be surprised how many will tell you, well, I was baptized. I joined the church. I take communion. I try to do the best I can. None of these things save. They're all good in themselves. But none of them save. And instead of speaking of a genuine work accomplished through the substitutionary activity of Christ on our behalf, they miss it completely. They miss it completely. There's an old man, he's over 80 years of age. He lives in Bermuda in the little house at the end where I stay in the big house with the Oliveras, Mr. Barnes. And that man loves me. He came out to one or two meetings when I was there the last time. He's 80-some years of age and going home on a Sunday night. I preached on the holiness of God. He said, you know, he said, you really made me think tonight. And that night, I asked the question. Now, if you were to die tonight, upon what are you depending to get to heaven? I said, just one moment. You answered that, I hope, to yourself. If you answered it with anything that you have done, you're still lost. You're not saved. You're not the Lord. And I went over the gospel again the next morning. I was leaving. I left the next morning with Mr. Barnes. I went over the gospel again. And I do not know. His wife, she was a believer, because I had spoken many times with his wife before she went home to be with the Lord. And I just hope that Mr. Barnes, he fell over the other day walking up the hill. He walked on to Paget every morning to get the newspaper and to the mail, to the post office, and the hills, and you know you're on a hill when you walk the hills of Bermuda. But he was walking up the hill and he fell over. And I wrote him a letter. I wrote him a letter. I don't know if he's saved. I don't know if the Lord performed the new birth. It's so easy, friends. Now, I went over the gospel with him. And I told him about how that to as many as receive him, to them he gives a right to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But whether or not he entered in, I don't know. I don't know. It's one of the sad parts of having a gospel series and then leaving. You just like to stay a while. But these things happen, beloved. And it's so easy, beloved, for people to be just like the Hebrews were. You know, they were depending on the temple and the sacrifices. But how many people do you know that have a clear witness when you ask them a question that's going to reveal where they really stand? And you can ask preachers questions. I told you about the preacher and I who had a funeral together, and we had to drive 50-some miles to the cemetery. All the way from, well, I won't say it. It was 50-some miles. And he asked me a lot of questions going over. And he told me that he took his studies in pastoral theology, for he wanted to know how to relate to people. And I congratulated him on that. I congratulated him. And when we were going out to the cemetery, I thought, it's now my turn to ask questions. So I turned to him and I called him by his first name. I said to him, when were you saved? And his mouth dropped open. Ah, ah, ah. I said, tell me, where were you when you were saved? You had to be somewhere. Were you in the car? Were you in church? Were you reading the book of Job? You see? That's what Brother Piles was doing. And he's not ashamed to tell you. I said, you had to be somewhere. Where were you? And tell me something. How were you saved? And to every question I asked, his mouth just dropped open. And then you know what he said? Yeah, oh, what am I going to tell my wife? And he said, I want you to know, Phil, I'm a good preacher. I can get people to come to the front. I said, well, what do you do when they come to the front? He said, I just let them go back again. You see, all they do is build up works. Those people can say, oh, I went to the front. I went to the front. And then he said, boy, I'm in a hell of a fix. And those are his words. Those are his words. Friends, I want to tell you, we're dealing with a new birth. Here in Hebrews 6, a troublesome passage. It's one that will give genuine relief if studied. and the very things that took place in Israel and among the Jewish people take place today. Well, let's move on to the second thing. He speaks in not laying again a repentance, a foundation of repentance from dead works, and then he speaks of faith toward God. Why? Notice A and B under that, under two. Israel's national faith toward God had, under the Christian revelation, given place to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he goes on to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How often, beloved, do we meet people who will tell you, "I believe in God"? Well, so does the devil. And the scripture says that the demons believe and they tremble. That's more than these people do. How many people do you know that tremble before God over their belief? The demons believe and tremble. But you see, do they believe in the person of Christ and what he accomplished at the cross? "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Why is he the way, the truth, and the life? He is the way, the truth, and the life because of what he did as a substitute on behalf of sinners. We used to sing a chorus back in Grace Chapel in Lebanon. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what Jesus said. I left out one little bit. Did you ever hear that chorus? You could play it, couldn't you? We won't sing it, though. Okay, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's what Jesus said. And why? And a faith toward God. You see, notice B. All the blessings of the gospel are connected with faith. But it is a faith that rests in Christ. In Christ. It's a faith that rests in him. We move on. And the doctrines of baptism. You see, under the Old Testament economy, there were many washings. Another translation puts it, "and the doctrine of washings." Under the Old Testament economy, there were many washings, ceremonial washings. Notice B, they were designed to impress upon the Israelites that Jehovah was a holy God. And they who come to him must come and be clean. "Be ye clean," we read, "ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." It calls for cleanliness before God. But notice C, all the defiling effects of sin must be removed before the worshiper could approach unto God. This was true in Judaism, pointing forward to the fact that a sinner has no standing apart from before God, apart from the cleansing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has to put away sin. You see, they were just a picture of what we have in Christ. God demanded purity. And there's only one way to be pure. And only God can deal with a conscience. Only God can deal with the inside. You see, that's why when we get further in the book of Hebrews, we're going to read that we have peace concerning the conscience. A conscience void of offense before God. Because Christ has done the work, and he's done it completely. He's removed the guilt of sin. I thought we'd get over this, but we only got down to number four. And we'll begin there next week at number four on page 19. And then we'll go on to page 20. I went out on too many limbs this morning, but I felt there were limbs that are necessary, friend. They are necessary. For whether we like it or not, we're going to have to deal with the definite things of verses 4 and 6 and move on to verse 9. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you now that you will take this word, bless it through every heart, and search our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.